It seems like some of the words that Jesus spoke to the churches in Revelation are harsh and well, we've even used the word condemning, judgmental, or worthy of judgment. Many of them are. As I mentioned yesterday, I hope that though we may have spent our time primarily looking at the concerns that we ought to have. I mean, if Jesus is coming with these stern, serious, sobering warnings, we need to take heed. And so we don't want to brush over that. But we also ought not lose sight, and maybe we've not taken enough time to get to the end of each of those letters where there was promise. There was promise that you'd be victorious, that you'd receive a crown, that you would be a conqueror, that God would have you in his presence and dwelling and a future. And we'll see that again today, that God is faithful, like we just sang. Any who follow where I lead shall conquer in my name. Shall conquer in my name, and they who follow where I lead. That's the heart of God in this book of Revelation, is follow. Repent, turn, and you'll be a conqueror. You'll be victorious. And so don't miss that. The glory of these letters as well. As the rebuke in it and the sobering condemnation. And so we'll look today at the sixth church, Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. This is a relatively young city compared to the others, Philadelphia. This was a strategic outpost for the kingdom of Pergamum. There was the city, Pergamum, but that was also at one time a region and a kingdom. There was a king of Pergamum named Eumenes. He had a brother, Attalus. I don't know if these are the right pronunciations, but I'm guessing you don't either, so we'll go with them. One brother was the king and ruling, and he went off from the region, and word came back that he was assassinated. And what was usual and customary is that the brother then would rise to the throne. And so his younger brother did. And he took the kingdom. And then one day, his older brother Eumenes showed up alive. And you can imagine this was potential trouble. And we've seen that throughout history. When there's a power struggle, even fathers and sons, brother against brother, will turn. And even within their own family, there'll be uprisings and even assassination plots. And so this was certainly a potential. But the younger brother conceded and graciously stepped down and gave back the rightful throne to his older brother. And then there was pressure from Rome. I guess they preferred the younger brother in power. And Rome really pressured them to overthrow the older brother so that Attalus would be put back on the throne. And with all of the pressure, and for many years, he refused to do that and honored his brother. And his older brother, of course, recognized that and loved him for that and gave him the city, in essence, and called the city Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. We have a Philadelphia not too far from here. Probably don't recognize it as such. with the stories that we may have here. If you're from Philadelphia, no offense. Somebody said it's the city of brotherly shove, but I only know because of the football fans, and that's another story. But this is Philadelphia. There was a missionary effort, not a spiritual one, but a cultural one, from Greece. And they were trying to expand their influence in the world. And so they sent many of their ambassadors as far as they could into Asia. And pretty much their far reach was the city of Philadelphia. And many of them settled there and began to influence that city with the culture of the Greeks and the language of the Greeks, that eventually they adopted Greek as their official language and many of their customs and their ways. And so this was really a city that was unique in the region and influenced by the Greeks. It was a city that was prone to a lot of earthquakes. It was in the volcanic region. And with volcanoes comes the disruption and the earthquakes. And the city was destroyed several times and needed to be rebuilt, which they did. Because of the volcanoes there and the ash and how that would affect the soil, some liken it to the Napa Valley of what would today be Turkey, of Asia then, where it was very fertile and very productive. We know very little about the church in Philadelphia. The only thing that we have to go on is what we find in these few verses in chapter 3. And so we read, beginning in verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's almost a little bit of a breather that we have here with this church. If you didn't notice, there's no condemnation. There's commendation, there's encouragement, there's promise. But nothing in here that's condemning. Jesus begins again with his identity, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. The first identity mark is his holiness. Repeatedly in Scripture, we have Jesus identified and characterized as holy. If you'll read on, and maybe you have, or maybe you will, if you're leaving tomorrow and you're going to find yourself with all kinds of time on your hands, and you'll read the rest of this revelation. Chapter 4 is going to go right into another revelation and vision of Jesus around the throne and the living creatures that cry day and night, never ceasing. Verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. They fall down before the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. When Jesus was announced, his conception to Mary in Luke chapter 1, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the holy offspring will be called the Son of God. Mark chapter 1, Jesus begins his ministry. And in the synagogue, there was a man with an unclean spirit, demon-possessed, screaming, commotion. What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? And then the demon recognizes and professes, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. John chapter 6, Simon says, we have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Acts chapter 3, the Jews condemned him. Peter is proclaiming, you disowned the Holy and Righteous One, asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You chose Barabbas over the Holy One. This is the one who is set apart. This is the one, maybe again, as we've been hearing, our notion of Jesus and God needs to be shattered. Because I think in a lot of our minds, we perceive God, and maybe particularly Jesus, because we know him as a man, as presented to us in the Gospels. And so I think maybe there's a notion that really was a prominent doctrine and heresy in the early church that was widespread in Gnosticism. But it's this idea that God is great, but it's on sort of a plane like us. We recognize levels of greatness. We can debate in politics, well, who's the greatest president? And they come up with polls and ratings and say, well, this one's good and this one's no good and this one's great, but this one's really, and this one's the greatest. Or you do it in sports and we debate, who is the greatest quarterback? Who is the greatest? And there are levels of greatness in the debate and conversation. Well, this one was great and this, but if you put him here and did him there. And so in our thinking, we've got these levels, and then we come to God and we've got this idea that, well, yeah, he's great, and he's kind of, you know, way up here over us, and we're way down here. And it's not so. He is not on this scale. We use the word, and I mentioned it in passing, I don't remember praying or what, but he is transcendent. That's this matter of holiness. It's this matter of set apart, being completely other. So it's not just, you know, we're down here and some people are okay, some people are good. We consider some people, they're really great. And then we just go way up the scale, and then you'll get to Jesus. He's the greatest. No, he's not on this scale. You've got to get him off of this. You've got to get him removed from every attachment to our humanity, to our finiteness. This is the idea of he is the Holy One. He is completely set apart from anything that we know. And there's a reason that is given to us over and over and over in Scripture. He is holy. He is holy. He is holy. He is holy. So that we could somehow understand his otherness, so completely foreign to what we can perceive and conceive. So Jesus identifies himself, and in doing so, he's associating himself again with deity, with God. He's proclaiming, I'm God, because there's only one that's holy. And Jesus was asked, a good teacher, how do I obtain eternal life? How do I enter the kingdom? Why do you call me good? There's only one that's good, God. He says, but you're right. I am good because I am God. And so he associates himself and attaches himself to God, and he does it here again in pronouncing his holiness. It says, the true one, right? The words of the Holy One and the true one. And this isn't only a matter of, you know, he is the way, the truth, and the life, but this carries the idea of being faithful. And we heard that being expressed this morning, the faithfulness of our God, unfailing, unwavering, even when we are without faith. Also, it is a title that attaches him to the one God and the true Son of God and the true Messiah. And so that's tied in there. And then we have the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. Again, maybe your Old Testament isn't real good. And a side note, the New Testament hasn't come to replace the Old Testament. I've heard some Christians say, well, I don't really spend a lot of time in the Old Testament. You know, that's not really pertinent, relevant for us today. You don't have a New Testament without the Old. And you need to dig deep in the Old Testament, and it will bring to life the New Testament. It will explain things and reveal things to you that otherwise are just, they're hidden. So look at Isaiah chapter 22, because here's the connection Jesus is making to the Old Testament. And if you were a good Jew, probably many of these Christians in Philadelphia who had an understanding of Scripture, whom we call Old Testament, they certainly would know Isaiah. And they would likely be able to make this connection. We don't have time for a lot of background, but we'll look beginning with verse 15, Isaiah 22. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household. Say to him, so here it's set up, right? Shebna is this steward. He's the chief steward of King Hezekiah's household. What have you to do here? And whom have you here that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. So here again, Shebna was a faithful servant and chief steward of King Hezekiah, but his allegiances shifted, and now he became more concerned about himself than he did for the care of the king. Became very self-centered, and he was unfaithful to the king because he was trying to gain as much benefit from his position as he could. And so here God is pronouncing judgment upon him, saying, you've been in my house, in my kingdom, and the king that I have appointed, and you're undermining him, and you're being unfaithful to him, and you're being selfish. And so he says, you're building up for yourself. I'll toss you out in the wilderness. You'll die there with nothing, you and your chariots. in that day, verse 20, I will thrust you from your office. You'll be pulled down from your station. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and I will bind your sash on him. He's transferring power from Shebna to Hilkiah, and I will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place. And he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring, and issue every small vessel from cups to all the flagons. And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. So you see what happened here. The Lord demands that Shebna should be replaced, and the key of David given to Eliakim. And these very words, he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open, comes now back in Revelation chapter 3. I am the one who has the key of David. It was passed on from Shebna to Eliakim and all down through. And you know where it's ended up? You know who has the access to the king now? Do you know who has access to the throne now? I am the one who holds that key. I am the one who has access to the Father, and I am the one who gives you access. And this is going to be very important now in the context of this church in Philadelphia. Because we go on here, we're going to jump over, I know your works, but let's take a look. We'll come back to that. But in the flow here, he says, I set before you an open door, which nobody is able to shut, because I have the keys. You don't have a lot of power, and it's reflected in verse 9. There are those in the synagogue of Satan. They say that they're Jews, and they're not. They lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. And so what's happening here is there's this real influence. There's this bullying, this persecution that is coming upon these Christians by the Jews. And there was a belief by the Jews that they had particular privilege, that they had particular access to God. You read about it in Romans. Paul spends a lot of time speaking to the Romans, in the book of Romans, to the Jews who were basing their salvation on their heritage, on the fact that they're Jewish. You have Moses, you have Abraham, you have all the promises. God has worked through you. God has raised you up. God has chosen you as his people. But no more, because you've rejected God. You've turned from God. And he's trying to help them understand this is not a national privilege that you have. This is not just something because you happen to be born Jewish, that you have favor with God. This is a matter now of the heart. And he says your outward circumcision is not proof that you are a true Jew. It's the circumcision of the heart that makes you a true chosen of God. But they walked around with this attitude. And here in Philadelphia, it was no different. At the end of the century, there were the Jews who were arrogant. And they believed that they held the keys. They believed that access to God was through them. They believed that if you wanted to be favored of God and blessed of God, you had to come through us. and be like us and follow through the rituals, the ceremonies, the circumcision, the fasting, the sacrifice. All of these things will make you Jewish, and if you're Jewish, you're in. But these Christians in Philadelphia weren't. They found the fulfillment of all what was old. And so they now are following after Jesus, and now they're being bullied and they're being shut out. And so they're losing their status. You have to remember in these small cities and these towns and villages, community is everything. And you likely are in that place forever. It's not like, well, they don't like me here. I'm gonna move there. I'll go there, and I'll transfer to that school, and we could just scatter. Not there. This was your world. This was your community. It was part of your faith community. If you were Jewish, you connected there. If you were part of these other pagan temples, that gave you status in those circles. It was your family connections. It was your career. We didn't spend time there, but some of these churches I mentioned the other day about the guilds and that they were very powerful, the unions. You think they're strong today. But these unions were powerful. And most of them, if not all of them, had a connection with certain false gods and idols and certain temples where they would worship. And so if you were going to be part of this guild, you had to adopt our God. And you had to worship this God. And when we go to the temple for these special feast days and days of worship, if you're not there, there's a problem. And now we will shut you out. And you'll lose your papers or your card and your association with this guild. And now you do no business. You're shut down. And you are out. So whether it was in the faith community, whether it's in your family, whether it's in your career, your job, your life. And this is what's happening now with these Jews, and they're being shut out, and they're being abused, and they're being persecuted. They're losing their families. They're losing friends. They're losing jobs. Because there are Jews who said, "You're not like us," and they would testify falsely against them. They'd slander them. Worse than that, they would go to the Roman authorities and they'd cause trouble there and say, "You know, we all recognize and honor your gods. We have respect for your gods, even though they were Jews. I mean, they went with the flow because their life depended on it." And so they would point out, but these Christians, you should check them out. They don't bow to your God. They don't honor Caesar. You need to go in there and kind of find out what's going on. And the persecution then would be pressed in on this church because of these Jews. We read in John chapter 8. I don't know if we need or can take time. Well, maybe real quickly, if you just want to glance at it. But John chapter 8, Jesus has confrontation again with these religious leaders. Deals with the woman who's caught in adultery. He talks about being the light of the world. He talks about being the truth. And if you know the truth, you'll be set free, and you'll be free indeed. He says, "I speak then," in verse 37. "I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father." And they answered him, "Abraham is our father." With an attitude, with an arrogance. Follow along. Jesus is talking about his father. They say, "Abraham's our father." Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works of your father, the works your father did. Now listen to the dig, the insult. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Hear that? We know your story, Jesus. We heard about what happened with your mother. That crazy story she tells, coming home pregnant, saying it's God, saying it's a miracle. We've heard that before. You don't even know who your father is, Jesus. Your mother slept around. You're a bastard child. You have no father. What blasphemy. Jesus said to them, you want to talk about mercy? I mean, in that moment, the next verse I'm thinking I'm going to read, and Jesus said, you're dead. And lightning strikes. But Jesus still engages them. If God were your father, you would love me, for I came down from God, and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why don't you understand what I say? Because you can't bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So here's this debate between these Jews who are arrogant and prideful and exclusive. We are the privileged of God. One last verse to look at, and then we'll finish up back in Revelation. Matthew chapter 23, verse 13. And this kind of summarizes what's happening in Philadelphia. Matthew 23, verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you shut the kingdom. Now that word shut in the original language is the same word in Revelation 3. Shut. You shut the door right here. You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. So here's what's going on in Philadelphia. He says, church, you struggling, small, powerless Christians. He's not saying that as an insult. He's just recognizing they're weak, powerless, and they're up against these odds. And he says, just like they were trying to shut the door back when I dealt with them face to face, they're doing the same thing here. They're claiming they're of God. They're claiming Abraham's their father. They're claiming privilege. They're claiming blessing. They're exclusive, and they're trying to shut you out. They think they have the keys of who will have access to the king and the kingdom. And they're shutting you out. They slam the door of heaven in people's faces. And he says, in Matthew 13, he's saying, the sadness of it is they're not getting in, and they're preventing everyone else from getting in. And Jesus here is now encouraging them. He says, I know you're powerless. I know you feel you're up against odds that you can't overcome. I know you're being abused and persecuted. I know you're being defeated and you're discouraged. I know that they're trying to tell you, you don't have privilege. You don't have access to God. That they are shutting you out from the king and the kingdom. But I hold the keys. It's been passed on. And now I open doors and I close doors, and I want to encourage you, Christians. I will cause you to overcome, and I will cause them to bow down at your feet someday, and they will recognize that I have loved you. What a wonderful promise when you're struggling, when you're defeated, when you feel like quitting, when you look around and say, is it worth it? You ever done that? Pastor Gary, Sister Catherine, you ever done that? Not just personally. How about as a church? Some of you may be in leaders or pastors. There have been times, I suppose it's been some years, when we first got to our church 28 years ago, it was almost nothing. We were coming into as a home missions plant work, and we were starting really with a handful of people. And there were times we'd go home and we'd look at each other and we'd say, we don't know if we're going to have a church next week. I mean, it could swing. It's not like you have 10,000 people. If half left, you still have a church. But there are times you go through a struggle and you feel defeated and you feel like you're up against such power of darkness, and the enemy is coming in, and you feel like you can't even get off the mat. Every time you lift your head, you're knocked down again. Jesus is telling them, you may feel powerless, you may feel weak, you may feel defeated. But the world doesn't determine, and the devil doesn't determine, and all the demons of hell don't determine. I hold the key. I open doors, I shut doors. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. So there's this reward. Hold fast. No one will take your crown. And I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Sturdy, firm, secure. That's what pillars do, you know. They're load-bearing. And he's speaking this to a church that knew what it was like to have the earth shake and the cities crumble. And he says, not so in my city. Not so in my kingdom. You will be pillars that will not crumble, that will not fall. I will cause you to conquer. He says, I'm coming soon. Hold fast, I'm coming soon. We don't hear much of that today, do we? I remember growing up, seemed we heard that every time we got into church. And Jesus may come today. Jesus may come this week. Jesus may come before you wake up tomorrow. Jesus is going to come before you die. Jesus may come before the next time you can confess your sin. We lived in such terror. Now, I shouldn't say we. I think there were some that lived with great joy and anticipation, but when you're a kid or a teenager, and you, my only thing was, as soon as I do that one thing that I know is displeasing to God, like mom said, take out the garbage, and I didn't, I've sinned, I'm going to hell, Jesus, don't come back. And when you have, and when you're in that cycle all day long, because I wasn't always obedient and the best kid in the world, and I did things I don't hard to imagine, but I did that I would consider sinful, and God would. And so there always wasn't this desire to say, that's a good thing, come back, Jesus. and some of you, you can relate maybe. You kind of live your life a little bit, and Jesus is coming soon and say, well, Jesus, you know, I've lived the hard stuff already. I want to get to some good stuff. Can you just wait? It's like all I've done is I've been to school my whole life. I'm 18. I know nothing but school and misery. Can I get married? Can you just wait until I find, you know, something out there that's going to really satisfy? And it's like, well, this is you're waiting for this, or can I have children, or can I have grandchildren, or can we retire, or can we take this trip, or can we do this thing? And then we say, Lord, I want you to come back, but if you waited until after that event, because we're really looking forward to that. And so there was, it seems like we don't hear much about it. We don't talk much about it. There's not much of a longing and a desire for it, even amongst those who are Christians. And sometimes I wonder, well, maybe it's because we just have too much here that we take pleasure in. Because if life is so wonderful here and we've set ourselves up in our own little kingdom here, like Shebna, and forget we're in this kingdom to serve the king, and we now have turned our eyes to ourselves and we're trying to build our own little kingdom, and this isn't so bad. So Lord, I've worked hard all these years. All I know is school and work. Can I retire? Give me 10 years of retirement. So I can just enjoy life and do nothing. Take heed what Brother Peter said last night about that. And we're always pushing off Jesus' return. Or maybe the problem is we have not had a revelation of Jesus. And we think that what we have here is better than that. That a girlfriend or maybe a future wife will be better than Jesus. So I'd like to stay here a little longer, Jesus. Just wait, because she will satisfy me more than you. Or my house that I'm building or saving for will be better here than the mansions you're preparing in heaven. Do you know that there aren't going to be mansions in heaven either? Along with the streets of gold. Sorry. At least I don't believe so. Again, I think the point that's being made, even with that, is it's so much better. Your puny little house with leaks in the roof and weeds in your lawn, your carpet's worn out, your refrigerator works half the time, your drawers are pulling out of your cabinets. Again, I'm just running down the list of things in my house that I have to go home and fix. And you don't want to go to heaven because you think that's better. You haven't had a revelation of Jesus Christ that says, what glory will await us. What a day that will be when my Jesus I will see. And we get so caught up and bound up here in this world and in this life and with the pleasures of this world that we think exceed our God because we don't know our God. We get to the very end of this letter, the whole Revelation chapter 22. You probably know this verse or two. When John takes us from the letters to the churches and then begins this wild scene and what is to come and all of these images and all of the events that are going to take place that we can't even comprehend. It's mind-boggling. And John is beginning to reveal to us the glory of God, the power of God, the wrath of God, the mercy of God, the judgment of God. All of these things are kind of coming together in this big explosion of who God is. And finally, at the very end, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." The one who hears, let them say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And then there's warning about this prophecy and about this book. And then he says, and he who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." And then John says, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Listen, could you imagine a vision and revelation of Jesus that John had? And then you get to the end of it and say, "But Jesus, I'd really like to do a few other things here. So just wait." John could not wait after that revelation to say, "There's more." That's why Paul, after he had visions and experiences for 3 years in a wilderness, seems God took him into places. Paul says, "I can't even tell you what I've seen and heard." No wonder Paul would say, "I want to die. I want to go. I would be happy today if Jesus would take me home, because I have seen things that this world can't compare." Lord, would you give us a revelation of yourself that would so fill our eyes and our hearts with your glory that the things of earth would grow strangely dim, that they would fade, that our desires and longings for passing things that will be destroyed and eaten up, wood, hay, stubble. You have promised us, Lord, a future. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for encouraging us, Lord, when we're struggling, when we feel defeated, when the enemy is against us. Thank you, Lord. Though we are weak, you are strong. So we commit ourselves to you, Lord. And we will look to the day where we will be made conquerors and pillars that will be unmoved. For your glory, amen. Amen. Could we sing 354 in the red hymnals? This is a good prayer of commitment that we might be the heading that we didn't say, but you saw in your notes, the faithful church. That God would help us be like Philadelphia, faithful to him. 354. Let's stand as we sing this. I'll live with love I give to thee. Bless you. We're dismissed.